Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word now, please. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed and so thankful to you that you would speak to us, that you would shine your light into the darkness of this world. And Lord, without your holy word, the scriptures, the Bible, we are in darkness. We would not know you. We would not know how to be saved. But we bless and praise your name that you, by your spirit, breathe forth these words for our instruction. So Lord, help us to receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We have two scripture readings this morning. Luke 3, 23 to 38, and then Romans 5, 12 to 19. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Is our first scripture reading. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. This is God's word. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Jasek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now turn to Romans 5. Yes, I did practice that a couple times. That's a mouthful of names, but you're going to see why they're important here in a moment. Romans 5, 12 through 19. This is God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There are two great genealogies of our Lord in Scripture. The one in the Gospel of Matthew, and then this one here in Luke. They are very different from one another if you look at the two of them together, as they seem to have very different purposes for their being recorded. Matthew is the Gospel that was written with a Jewish audience in mind, hence its opening verse is intended to grab the attention of Jewish readers and hearers. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That was meant immediately to grab the attention of a Jew because they knew that the Messiah was supposed to be of the line of Abraham and David. Matthew's genealogy goes forward, starting from Abraham down to Joseph's father. Luke's genealogy, on the other hand, goes backwards from Joseph all the way to Abraham, but then it continues beyond Abraham all the way back to Adam himself. Many of the names given by Luke occur only here in the entire Bible. But the distinctive mark of Luke's, as opposed to Matthew's genealogy, is that Luke's goes all the way back to Adam himself, the man who rebelled against God's covenant of life and plunged the entire human race into a state of sin and misery. Adam, as the first man that God created, was upright and righteous, with a true knowledge of God and no sin in him. But he was created by God with the potential to fall. And when the moment came for Adam to withstand the temptation, to stand his ground, and to resist eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we all know, Adam failed. He failed in that regard. It is purposeful on Luke's part that what follows immediately after his genealogy, which ends with the phrases, the son of Adam, the son of God, the very first verse of Luke 4 begins the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The point of Matthew's genealogy is to show Jesus as the direct fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David, that one of their descendants will be the one through whom the world will be blessed, and also to show the many other prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew's goal in his gospel was the evangelization of Jews. And I've read accounts from people who were ethnically Jewish and knew about the Old Testament fairly well, who read the Gospel of Matthew and came to know Christ by reading Matthew's Gospel. That's why when Matthew's writing his Gospel, he says constantly, thus it was fulfilled what was spoken through this prophet, thus it was fulfilled what was spoken through that prophet, and so on and so forth. As soon as they saw those that opening phrase of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, they were immediately captivated by this. This is directly connected to the Old Testament. Then they walked through Matthew watching Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus. For Jews steeped in the Old Testament scripture, Matthew is a wonderful evangelistic tool. But Luke's gospel, which we've been preaching through now for some time, was written with a much larger audience in mind. And his goal is rather to show Jesus as having his place in the human race created by God. As we've already noted, the point in going backwards in time through the names as opposed to forward like Matthew seems to be to set the very first man, Adam, as close as possible in the text of Luke's gospel to that grand narrative of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which begins in the first verse of the very next chapter. This is also fitting because the first gospel announcement was made to who? Was made to Adam and Eve and to Satan there in the Garden of Eden. When right after they fall, God says to the three of them, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This seed theology, this seed promise that God made, was also going to be characterized by an ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed. And that's prominent throughout the rest of Scripture. That enmity, that hostile disposition between those who know and love God and those who do not, is featured throughout the rest of biblical history. Even in the narrative of the next chapter in Genesis 4, you have what? The first murder, the first persecution, the first manifestation of that hostile disposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the ultimate showdown will be between the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil himself. So always remember that. When you think of Adam, when a person thinks of Adam, if they know the Old Testament scripture, they immediately think of Adam as the one who fell, but he's also the one to whom God said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So Luke's genealogy goes backwards all the way to Adam. And what do you see immediately in Luke 4? You see the showdown between the seed of the woman and the devil. The beginning of the crushing of his head. Right there. Right after the inauguration of his public ministry by baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit, anointing him for his work, and the benediction pronounced by God the Father, as we saw last time, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased, we have the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And then Jesus, the last Adam, faces our adversary, and the adversary of God, the devil himself, in the wilderness. Jesus had to be tempted just like we are. He had to go through everything that we go through except sin. Hebrews 4:15 explains, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So let's look at back at the text here. Look at verse 23 in Luke chapter 3 there. And I've given you a several point outline there if you would like to follow along that way. Verse 23 says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Now, I'm not going to read back through the rest of those names again. But Luke does not give us an exact age, but an approximate age. Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. Being 30 years old connects Jesus to a lot of notable Old Testament figures. In Numbers 4, verse 3, 30 is the age of priesthood. People started serving as priests when they were 30. 30 was the age of Joseph when he entered in on Pharaoh's service in Genesis 41. 30 was the age of Ezekiel when he was called to ministry. 30 was the age that David was when he started reigning, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Notice the passage focuses on Joseph. It says the phrase, "as was supposed the son of Joseph." Now, we know that that's a reference to the virgin birth. People had always assumed that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, and we know, of course, he was not. But the genealogy provided here is actually Joseph's because it is merely a legal line. Now, while Matthew mentions five women in his genealogy, Luke's genealogy is not Mary. Some have speculated that Luke's genealogy is actually the genealogy of Mary. It's not, because the list is consistently focused on fathers and women are excluded from it entirely. And as you may recall, as I said, Matthew mentions five women in Jesus' genealogy. So it's the legal line back to Joseph. Jesus was a full-grown man, is the point here, when he steps out of obscurity onto the center stage of world history and redemptive history. Jesus took his human substance and his human nature from his mother, Mary. He was born an infant child, laid in a manger, and grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary, his mother. But now he's a full-grown man, and his face is now set to the task of fulfilling all righteousness, of withstanding every form that temptation can take, of achieving every single piece of the seamless, spotless garment of righteousness to dress his people in. It's glorious to see him in action. That's what the rest of the gospel is looking at Jesus achieving and accomplishing his great work. The gospels record our Savior's accomplishment of our eternal blessedness and happiness. And how could anyone be more privileged than we are to be able to look at it here in Scripture? May God grant us eyes to see the world for the empty shell that it is, and to look on that which is eternal, that which truly matters. And may the idols of our hearts be shattered more and more by the contemplation of Christ's perfection and holiness and the greatness of his substitutionary work for our salvation that he achieved. May the Lord turn our hearts away from the fool's gold and the empty lies of our world to satisfy our hearts by keeping our minds and hearts fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let's look at verse 38. Skip through those names there. Jesus, the last Adam, I've called point number two here. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Later on that same chapter, Paul says in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the man of dust was, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." There are these two great humanities, those who are in Adam, or the first man, Adam, and then those who are in Christ, what Paul calls the last Adam. So there's the first Adam and then there's the last Adam. Why is Jesus referred to as the last Adam? Because like the first Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, represents covenantally all of his elect people, just as the first Adam represented covenantally all people in the human race. The first Adam in Eden was sinlessly perfect when God created him. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was also sinlessly perfect at his conception and then throughout his entire life. We have seen in Luke already a heavy emphasis upon the full deity of Jesus Christ. That great passage from Isaiah chapter 40 that's quoted by John the Baptist about himself says that he was the forerunner preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh, of God, the Lord, Jehovah. The one coming whose sandal thong John saw himself as unworthy to untie. He would be Yahweh himself in human flesh. And here, Luke gives the human genealogy all the way back to Adam, the very first man that God created. The gospel writers are clear in setting forth both natures of Jesus Christ clearly. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. But Jesus is also a true descendant of Adam, but without a human father. Thus the miracle of the virgin birth. His conception is miraculous, but it had to be to avoid contracting the stain of original sin. Understanding clearly both of his natures prevents us from drifting into all the serious errors regarding the person of Christ. We need to think of Jesus as one person with two distinct natures. And the natures are not mixed or mingled together. He is fully 100% human, fully 100% divine, united forever in the one person. Remove Jesus' deity, and we no longer have a Savior who can save us. Remove his full humanity, and we no longer have a Savior who can substitute for humanity and achieve salvation for his people. At its heart, for the glorification of God's grace alone is the salvation of sinners, Christianity is all about substitution. It is a religion of vicarious satisfaction of justice and vicarious substitutionary obedience. Our relationship with God is rooted in which Adam stands as our covenantal representative before God. The first Adam who failed, or the last Adam who succeeded? Who is our covenantal head, Adam or Jesus? Every human being on earth is either in Adam or in Christ. We are conceived and we're born in Adam. And we're conceived and born with the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, together with all of our actual transgressions which proceed from that corrupted nature. Luke's emphasis is upon the worldwide mission of Christ, and thus he takes Christ's genealogy, not just back to Abram, not just back to David, but all the way back to Adam himself. Paul explains the Adam-Christ federal or covenant headship issue most clearly in Romans 5:12 and following. I'd like you to turn there, if you would please. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12, and we're going to walk through why it's so important that we understand the first and the last Adam. The first man, Adam, and then Jesus Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam. So Romans 5, verse 12, I've titled this point, number 3, All Sinned in Adam's First Sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. In the Garden of Eden, we all know that Adam sinned. We know God made a covenant with Adam. But the text of Genesis 2 doesn't say anything about Adam's posterity or Adam's obedient descendants. What is clear, however, is that the sanction of death for disobedience was indeed given by God, not just for Adam, but for everyone in the human race, including Eve, and including every human being on earth. Listen to the specific words that God gave Adam in Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was not just Adam who would die, though, but Eve as well, and all of their descendants, including everyone in this room, which is why every one of us is going to die. Every human being descending from them would die too. This is emphasized very clearly in the next few chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5 by itself, in just the one chapter, the phrase, and he died, is used 8 times. Remember all those people that lived to be those incredible ages? And he died, and he died, and he died 8 times. Death is the punishment for sin against God's law. And Adam brought that upon himself, upon Eve, and upon every person in this room. That's why we all die. Death is the consequence of human rebellion against God. And when God threatened Adam with death, when he said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, that threat extends not just to Adam, but to every human being who would ever live. The Bible teaches a doctrine that many do not like in theology called original sin. Now, many mistakes Many people mistake this doctrine as referring to the first sin that was committed, Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit. That's not what we mean by original sin. Original sin, very simply stated, is this: the sinful state or condition in which men are born. It is called original sin because it's derived from the original root of the human race, Adam, and because it is present in the life of every individual from the time of conception and cannot be regarded as the result of imitation. We're not bad because we imitate a bad example. We're bad and we're sinful because that's what we are in our hearts. And thirdly, because it is the inward root of all the actual sins that defile the life of man. The part of this passage of Scripture which people don't like is the very last phrase of verse 12. You see the last phrase of verse 12? Because all sinned. When Adam sinned, who sinned? All. All sinned. Why does everyone die? Because when Adam sinned, they sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The guilt and the penalty of Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race descending from Adam. And this is why people of all ages are able to die. All mankind fell when Adam fell. Death spread to all men because all sinned, it says. We are born with Adam's guilt upon our legal account before God. We no longer have the original righteousness with which Adam was created. And our nature and constitution as human beings is now corrupted. Because of this, all men naturally go astray. All men naturally have no interest in God, no interest in obedience, no interest in doing what is righteous, and only serving sin and self. All men are natural born liars, killers, self-centered, prideful, stubborn, unteachable, and disobedient. We incline toward evil and turn from the path of righteousness by nature now. We turn from the purpose for which God designed us and instead prefer to walk in darkness and in sin. Our representative, Adam, brought this upon us. And this is why the only available way in which we could ever be saved is if we have a new covenantal head who begins righteously and maintains that righteousness all his life, and who dies to take our penalty upon himself and then abolishes and destroys death by rising from the dead. That's the only available way for us to be saved. And that's why it's so critical that Luke tells us that Jesus is a descendant of Adam. He is in the same race as us, except he is without sin. Because of the failure of the first Adam, the sentence of death was pronounced upon all of humanity. The misery and sadness with which we all live is not how it's supposed to be, folks. And every human being in their hearts knows it. There is something terribly wrong with the world. There's something terribly wrong with us. There's something that's not right with us in our hearts in the way that we are. The day that Adam rebelled, man and the whole universe changed. Death and futility, sin and misery became the new normal. For us, it's all we've ever known. Life is perplexing for us. We cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long until you remove the sin that Adam brought into your very good creation? How long until the night of weeping becomes the morning of song for us?" The primary phenomena that entered the world through sin was death. Death and a loss of communion with God. And that's why there's such a sense of profound emptiness in the heart of people. It's just profound emptiness. What is life? Why are we here? What's the point? What's the purpose? Death and a loss of communion with God. It's where we live now. After the fall, God dressed Adam and Eve in animal skins and sent them out of the Garden of Eden. And that dressing of them in animal skins, it required the deaths of those animals whose skins that they wore. That would have been a new experience for them. They'd never seen anything die. They never saw anything bloodied up like that. Everything about death is unnatural to God's good creation. God is the source of life, of goodness, beauty, holiness. Death entered into the world through Adam's sin. And what we see in the world today is a faded beauty, a mere shadow of the glory of the original creation. We're surrounded by death on all sides, aren't we? Death is the negation of what God created to live forever and never die. Man and the animals were created by God to live, not die. We were created to be happy and blessed, not sad and cursed. God spared Adam's life there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God do this? Because death will not have the final word. The seed of the woman will come and crush Satan's head, and the seed of the woman, the Messiah himself, Jesus, he will abolish death. He will abolish death from this creation and rid it entirely of it. Jesus came to bring death to death. He came to execute death and to conquer it by dying himself, but then rising from the dead, which he did. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, folks, I know of no other hope for mankind. This is why the gospel is such good news. There is a new Adam, the last Adam. He is sinlessly perfect, which is exactly what we needed in a new covenant representative for us. And by his cross work and his resurrection, he has taken away the penalty of sin entirely. No announcement could bring more peace, relief, and happiness to mankind than this one. Think about the way it's announced in the prophets, in Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. God has shined it here too. He shined it into your heart through the gospel. Later on in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, will perform this. The world as God created it was a world of light and life. But the lights went out and all went dark when all of us rebelled in and with Adam against our good creator. But God determined to glorify his goodness and his grace by shining light into our darkness, by pitying us in our helplessness, by loving us in our lost condition. Look at verses 13 through 17 there in Romans 5, the gift of righteousness. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, stop there. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law of Moses was not given to mankind until the time of Moses, which was long after the fall of man into sin. But notice verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Why did death come upon every human being who ever lived between the day of Adam and the time of Moses? The answer was the last phrase of verse 12. See it? Death spread to all men because all sinned. His point here is that people do not die because they've sinned against the law of Moses before the law of Moses was given. So why did everybody die from the time of Adam until Moses? Because of original sin. Because they sinned in Adam. They were guilty of what he did. We die not primarily because of the actual transgressions we commit, but because we ourselves ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden on that terrible day. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? You and I are seen by God as if we were Adam and we ate of that tree. We rebelled against him in Eden. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah all died because they ate the forbidden fruit too. You and I are all going to die because we ate that fruit. We ate it. We're responsible for it. Look at verse 14 again. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In what way is Adam a type of him who was to come? That's obviously talking about Jesus. The him who is to come is Jesus, who is called the son of Adam in Luke 3:38. Adam's federal or covenantal representation of the human race was a foreshadowing of Jesus's federal or covenantal representation of all of his elect, of his church. This ought to be a great source of encouragement to all of us in this. Consider how Adam represented the entire human race. What does our own experience show us so very clearly? We see the truth of Romans 5:12, that death spread to all men because all sinned. Even those who did not have the law of Moses, they were and are still guilty of breaking God's law because Adam represented them such that what he did is imputed or charged legally to their account. And that is the reason that all people die, young and old. Listen to the word of God explain what Jesus did for his people. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul's great burden is primarily to show repentant sinners, please hear me, is to show them that the grounds of their justification before God, and thus their hope of being restored to the eternal favor of God, is the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ alone. And friends, this is the main point of application that you must understand. In exactly the same way that everyone here died in Adam and will face physical death, those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation have the precious gift of eternal life as a certain and infallible expectation, because Christ represented them perfectly when he faced temptation and when he achieved righteousness. Everyone in Adam dies. And all of us have lived with death as far back as we can remember. Death is everywhere. It's all around us. We see it. It haunts us. It presses us down. It destroys our hearts and it stains our faces with tears. And every one of us knows there's no escaping it. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Always remember that great statement in Romans 5:15. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's Adam's sin. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The heart of this passage is that the death sentence we all live under was because of just one act of disobedience on the part of our federal representative, our covenantal representative, Adam. Do you see why Luke takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam himself? Whereas the free gift of justification achieved by Jesus Christ for his people is the divine and gracious answer, not just to Adam's sin, but to all of our sins, the multitude of transgressions that's being spoken of here. Jesus removes not just the guilt of Adam's sin from us, but all of our own guilt as well, that we have piled onto it throughout the course of our lives. And the one sin of the one man, Adam, brought about condemnation. But the work of Jesus brings justification to us, not from one sin, but from many sins, from all the things that we've done in our whole life. And all of this is done, folks, here's the good news, it's all done entirely outside of us, irrespective of our works, irrespective of our sanctification, irrespective of anything that we have done, are doing, or ever will do. The first Adam was our substitute who acted on our behalf without any actions on our part. In the same way, Christ saves us entirely and only by his righteous obedience, his cross work, and his resurrection without any actions or change on our part whatsoever. What is the gift in the phrase, that first phrase of verse 16? What is the gift toward the end of verse 16? That free gift is justification, righteousness. God, as a pure gift to the repentant believer in Christ, pronounces them once for all time to be justified on account of the work of Jesus Christ. Human beings who repent and believe in Jesus are removed from the headship of Adam and transferred legally under the headship of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, once for all. Once that transition is made, once we are taken by God out of the column headed by the first Adam and transferred to the other column headed by Christ, all that is his becomes ours before God. Just as Adam achieved death for us, and it was effective, it was real, isn't it? Everybody's been dying since. All who die in column Christ, with him as the head, will have his life as their own. When that happens, what Christ is and what he's accomplished becomes ours legally, covenantally, before God. The great theologian Charles Hodge said, Christ has done far more than remove the curse pronounced on us for the one sin of Adam. He procures our justification from our own innumerable offenses. This is the main idea presented in this verse. And then look at verse 17. It gets even better. For if by the transgression of the one, the first Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, we speak of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the grounds of our justification before God. Why do we speak of that? Why do we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ? It's right there in verse 17. See it? Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Have you received the gift of righteousness? That's Jesus' whole life, his whole humiliation, his whole life of perfect law keeping, withstanding every form of temptation and never sinning, his going to the cross and satisfying divine justice. Have you received that gift of righteousness put on your legal account? Friends, we're all going to die because of the disobedience of Adam. The unrighteousness of our representative Adam. It was imputed to us. We were conceived with it. It's charged legally to our account. And that is why all men on earth have died and all of us now living will die. But when God in his grace shines his saving light into a sinner's soul and opens their eyes to see the truth and grants them repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, they become recipients of the greatest and most valuable gift anyone can have in life and in death. And what this passage calls it is the gift of righteousness. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ. Just as in Adam, in his one act of disobedience, gave us all the gift of sin and condemnation, Jesus has achieved the gift of righteousness, his own divine righteousness by which we will reign in life, the passage says. Hear God's promise to the repentant believer in Jesus. God promises the repentant person whose trust is in Christ alone, you will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. That gift of Jesus' obedience is in your heavenly account, your heavenly legal account. And just as Adam's imputed disobedience achieved death and condemnation for all of us, Jesus' obedience and the precious gift of righteousness given to the repentant believers will be the grounds of their eternal life and guarantees that indeed all who die in Christ will reign in life through him. There is no treasure greater than this. If you have the gift of righteousness, you have more than the whole universe can give you. If you have the gift of Christ's righteousness on your account, you have all that you need to have peace in life and in death. And then fifthly and finally, verses 18 and 19, grace abounding through the gift of righteousness. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay, stop there. Through Adam's offense, judgment came to all he represented, namely the entire human race, resulting in condemnation before God. But through Jesus' act of righteousness, namely his whole life of perfect obedience and the satisfaction of justice of the cross, justification of life will come to all whom he represented, namely his elect people, his church, the vast multitude of sinners given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. And then finally, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You see a repetition here? I mean, Paul says it over and over and over again. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were brought death. Through Christ's obedience, many are given life. Through the one man's sin, many are condemned. Through the gift of righteousness, the others will become righteous before God. The term that's translated made there, made righteous, really means to constitute. The difference is, by Adam's disobedience in Eden, on the grounds of his sin, humanity as a whole was put into the category of sinner. In the same way, by Jesus' obedience, many are put into the category of righteous. Through Adam's disobedience to God, many were treated and constituted as sinners. In the same way, by Jesus' obedience, many are treated and constituted as righteous. Not because they become inherently righteous, but because they receive the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to their legal account in the sight of God as their judge. And when God changes their legal status from condemned to justified, that legal verdict is perfectly true because it is rendered by God on the legal grounds of Christ's substitutionary cross work for the sins of his people and his whole life of perfect obedience to the law of God that his people have failed to keep. Jesus, the last Adam, satisfied the penal sanctions we've incurred by our sin and has also satisfied the legal demand of God's law upon us for perfect obedience. In other words, Jesus does it all. He does all the saving. Do you see why it's so serious when people start adding our transformation, our works, our sanctification, something subjective about us, something we've done to this? It's an insult to Jesus. What he did by himself alone is what saves us from our sins, is what grants us a right standing with God, and is what gets us into heaven. Just as by Adam's sin, none of us were there. By his life, by Adam's life, by his disobedience, everyone in the human race is brought into a condition of death. It's the same way with Jesus. It does not take into account our works, our transformation, our sanctification, or anything at all that we do. Jesus saves us by legally becoming our surety, our legal representative before God. I mean, you look at us. I was conceived in sin. Folks, salvation by works to any degree is off the table. It can't happen. You have to start out sinlessly perfect and maintain that your whole life. That's going to be the basis upon which you go to heaven. You got to start out sinless and maintain that your whole life. Can any of us do that? No, because the moment you came into existence, you were guilty of Adam's sin, you lacked original righteousness, and your whole nature was corrupted. And even as a Christian, as a renewed person, you still have enough sin in you to condemn you. The very best works that you will ever do as a Christian have enough sin attached to them to send you to hell. It is Christ alone who saves us. Jesus takes all of the responsibility for our salvation upon himself in our place and in our stead. You see, every human being is obligated to render to God perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction of justice for our disobedience. And folks, we are uniformly, utterly incapable of doing either. When Romans 5 verse 6 makes the shocking announcement that Christ died for us while we were helpless, that is saying that there is literally nothing that you can do to save yourself. Before or after you're converted, your works still don't figure into the equation. It's you have a new covenantal representative, a new legal substitute, a new head over you who represents you before God. And it is his obedience, his righteousness alone that saves you at the beginning. His righteousness, his obedience, his cross alone, which get you past the final judgment into heaven at the last day. And therefore, to God alone be the glory. Amen? Remember also that Paul has already said that Adam was a type of Christ. We're all treated by God as if we had committed Adam's sin because of Adam's federal representation of all of us. In the same way, those who are repentant believers are transferred from being in Adam to being now in Christ. And they are treated as if they had lived their lives obediently before God because now they have the gift of righteousness imputed to them. And my friends, this is why Christians call Jesus their Savior. He does not help us save ourselves. He does not set up a system that we can work to be saved. For any sinner to enter heaven, Jesus has to voluntarily take upon himself their legal obligations, positively, to keep the law perfectly, negatively, to satisfy God's justice for our lawbreaking, and fulfill them all. And what we see when Jesus is baptized, and then Luke gives his genealogy from Joseph all the way back to Adam, we then see the last Adam doing what? Going into the wilderness to be tempted. What happened the last time an Adam was tempted? He failed. He fell. He openly rebelled against God. Ate that fruit right in his face. And Jesus withstands all those temptations. Never lapses. Never fails. No deceit proceeds from his mouth. Never once did he entertain a covetous discontent, lustful thought, envy, pride, anger. Everything in him was righteous and perfect all the way through. Isn't that glorious to know? Jesus had no human father, but he was every bit as human as we are, except sin. That's what's so glorious, except sin. This was the only way available for sinners to be saved. A true descendant of Adam, hence the genealogy all the way back to Adam in Luke 3, had to succeed where the first Adam failed. And as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, it will be glorious to watch our Savior in action, doing perfectly what no one here ever could do. And next week we begin with Jesus' ordeal of temptation in the wilderness. And his temptation is really in many ways worse than Adam's. You see, Jesus is tempted after he's fasted for 40 days. Jesus is in a physically weak condition. Adam wasn't like that. And yet Jesus faces it all down. He succeeds to save us. It's because he never lapses into sin, and because he loves us to the very end, even the bitter end of the cross itself, that we can live and die in the blessed assurance that our sins are fully forgiven, and that our persons are accepted and accounted as righteous before God as our judge, because we're in Christ and have his righteousness on our account. There is no greater knowledge, no greater gift than this. Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. His righteousness alone is what we trust in, and that which alone acquires heaven for us. Even the psalm writers were looking forward to it. In closing, listen to this, Psalm 71:15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bless you and praise you for the last Adam. For the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became the legal surety for all those that were given to him before time began, the ones that you gave him and commissioned him to give eternal life to. We look to him and to no other. We look to his work and none of our own. We look to his righteousness and not our sanctification, not our putting sin to death, not our pursuit of holiness in any way, shape, or form, but we look at Christ as the psalm writer did. We will make mention of his righteousness, of his alone. We ask in his name. Amen.